let's get into this. I think this morning is going to be challenging for some of you. It's going to be new. What I'm going to say is going to be new for some of you. We're wading into territory in some ways that I'm unfamiliar with, and in many ways we're all probably unfamiliar with, but we're going to do our best. So there's lots of grace here this morning, and I'm praying for the Lord to help me, because I don't feel I was as clear as I wanted to be in the first service, so hopefully I can get it right for you guys. Father, we thank you that you are here and that your grace abounds, and that you desperately love each one of us with an everlasting love, with a zealous, jealous love. It is your desire that we would know you and experience the riches of your love, the riches of your life. We don't deserve this gift, and yet you so generously give it to us because you're a good, loving Father. So unlike many of our natural fathers. So unlike so many of our natural mothers. You are not like our parents. We receive your Spirit now to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So a real quick recap of last week. We looked at Matthew 19, where Jesus affirms the creational covenantal framework of marriage. He's being asked a question about divorce, and he makes it very clear that marriage is between a man and a woman, to become one flesh, to become a new family, and that divorce isn't permissible except for sexual immorality. Jesus affirms that framework, which I argued last week, this language of sexual immorality takes us back to Leviticus 18, where we have sort of the list in the Old Testament of what sexual immorality involves. And the reason I argued that Jesus is referring back to Leviticus 18 there is because he's having a conversation with a bunch of rabbis who know their Old Testament, and they don't have a New Testament. So, this is the script. These are the scriptures for them, the Old Testament. And the language of sexual immorality, the same word that is used in Leviticus 18, is the same word they're using in this conversation in Matthew 19. Now, in Matthew 5, then, we looked at that also, that Jesus affirms the seventh commandment, that you shall not commit adultery. But not only does he affirm it, he intensifies it so that it's no longer just what you do with your body, but also what you do with your heart and your eyes. So that if you look at a person with lustful intent, you're committing adultery with them in your heart. And he then warns us that we have to be so careful to live a righteous life in regards to our sexuality, otherwise we're in danger of judgment. I mean, these are the words of Jesus, and I think the intention here is for us to understand how serious this is as far as Jesus is concerned. Then we looked at Acts 15, where you get this conversation going on amongst the Jewish leaders of the early church about what to do with the Gentile Christians who are coming in. So there's these new Christians who are Gentiles, who are not Jews, and the question is, do they need to become Jews first, in other words, become circumcised, become sort of Jewish converts first, and then in order to be converted to Jesus? And the answer that the early Jewish Christian leaders come up with is that no, that's not required, they don't need to be circumcised, but there are two requirements that they consider are essential. One is that these early Gentile Christians do not get involved in idolatry. So no idolatry. Don't participate in any of the idolatry going on in the temples. Don't eat meat offered to idols, all that kind of stuff. And flee from sexual immorality. So there's only two requirements that these early Jewish leaders give the Gentile Christians. Don't commit idolatry and don't be involved in sexual immorality. So that seems like a pretty low bar to me, but in actual fact, in terms of living it out, it's a very high bar. So this morning, what we're going to do is look at a couple of other verses and then sort of wade into something that I hope will be helpful to you and encouraging. So first of all, we're just going to be looking at sort of this from a negative perspective, and then I'm hoping to move into more of a positive perspective. So what else does the New Testament say? Now, I handed out a sheet last week which I hope you got. There's a few copies left in the lobby, which listed on that sheet all or nearly all of the references to sexual immorality that appear in the New Testament. And what I wanted to show you really more, I mean, I encourage you to go and read through them all, but what I wanted to show you more than anything else is just how frequently this appears. It's not just a marginal issue. It's a central issue. It appears in just about every single book in the Bible, in the New Testament, in multiple places. It's a big issue for the early church. But if you read through those verses or those sections, what I think you'll notice is that avoiding sexual immorality is not just about not being naughty, right? It's not about being a rule keeper. It's over and over and over again tied to the gospel that we belong to Christ, that we're not our own, our bodies are His, and they're to be offered as acts of worship in all that we do. We offer our lives in service to God in love, in agape, in God's kind of love toward Him and toward others. So then what we do with our bodies and with the bodies of others is in fact a sign of our salvation. And so holiness and purity are about learning to live as members of Christ Jesus, learning to live as disciples of Jesus, and also as being part of this new family of God, as kingdom people. And this obviously applies to all sin, not just sexual sin, but sexual sin does get very often a very special mention. Now let's have a look at Galatians 5, for example. If you have your Bibles, turn there. I think it'll be on the screen. I think there was a few of these that will be up on the screen that were slightly different from the version I'm using, but you're all intelligent people and I'm sure you'll connect the dots. But Galatians 5, which, if you know your New Testament, is the famous passage on the fruit of the Spirit, but it also, in this context here, also talks about sexual immorality. And this is what Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want, or you don't do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So again, it's not about keeping the rules. It's about being led by the Spirit. It's about being a person who is filled with the Spirit and is being led by the Spirit and is living their life out in the freedom of the Spirit. Not freedom to do whatever you want, but freedom to learn how to love and to grow up into Christ Jesus. Where are we? What verse are we up to? Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies and the like. I mean, this is not an exhaustive list. He's just laying it out. But what you'll notice is that sexual immorality becomes first in that list and often does come first in all of these kind of similar lists in the New Testament. Paul always lists that one first for some reason, probably because it's serious, as we've looked at in these last few weeks. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is not about rule keeping. This is about life in Christ, about learning to grow up into Him, to be like Him in this world, to be led and filled and flourishing in the Spirit. And that looks like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live then by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. So if we want to grow up into the fullness of life that Jesus intends for us, we've got to be people who are learning and applying our lives to learning how to live in step with the Holy Spirit. I think this is essential in all sorts of things, but specifically when it seems of overcoming sin. It's my firm belief that we don't overcome sin by narrowing in on those sins and working out strategies of how we're going to, you know, beat them. I think that the way we overcome sin is by focusing on Jesus Christ, by learning to love Him, by being filled with the Spirit, by growing up in Him, and then therefore the desires of the sinful nature become less and less dominant as He becomes more and more dominant to us. The more we're submitted to Him, the less submitted we'll be to our sinful nature. So overcoming sin is about remembering who Christ is and what He's done for us and who we're called to be in Him. Now, there's another passage I want to highlight. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20. Let's read this one together. Now, Paul is responding to a letter that he's received from the Corinthians. So he quotes back to them some of the things that they've said to him. And this is his response. Well, they say to him, "Everything is permissible for me." You know, there's this kind of, there was a theory going around in the early church that because we've been freed in Christ and there's grace for everyone, then we can just do whatever we want. It doesn't matter. You know, we can sin to our heart's content because grace will abound. And Paul is responding to this. So they've said, "I've got the right, essentially, I have the right in Christ to do anything I want. As you say," Paul says, "but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me," they say, "but I will not be mastered by anything," Paul says. "Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute?" Now, this is just an example Paul gives, but he means any form of sexual immorality. Am I going to take, if I've been raised up in Christ Jesus and I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, if I'm united with to Christ and in Christ, then that means that what I do with my body is as though I'm doing it to Jesus or with Jesus Himself. And so what I unite myself to is an act of worship, for, you know, either for in a positive sense or in a sense that is idolatry, that is against the will of the Lord. So do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Therefore, flee from sexual immorality. All sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So what's Paul saying here? I think he's taking us back to Genesis 1 and 2, and he's arguing that sexual sin is kind of fundamentally a violation of our image bearing. It does violence to our being made in the image of God, and therefore it grieves the Holy Spirit and it diminishes our humanity. Because our bodies now belong to Christ, it's a violation of our human purpose as redeemed people. I think this is what Paul means when he says sinning against our own body. We have freedom in Christ, but freedom to love as God loves, not do what we want. And I think, therefore, you have to understand that the way that you use your body and the way that you treat the bodies of others involves Jesus, because you have been remade in the image of God. So therefore, you can't just do what you want, because Christ calls you to a specific kind of life. We'll look at that more specifically in a minute. I think what Paul's also getting at here is that when we have sex with someone, we create a very powerful bond between them and ourselves, a bond of the soul. We create an attachment with them because we've become one flesh, not just in body, but also in our soul. And that is a bond that you cannot break. You can leave that relationship, you can enter into another one, but you are bonded with everyone that you've had sex with at the level that goes beyond just what you did with your body. You're now bonded with them in spirit and soul, which means that if you end up being married, wanting to enter into a covenant marriage relationship, you are bringing all of those other sexual relationships into that marriage with you. They're now part of that relationship, which is going to make it very difficult for you to kind of, in the Genesis 2 language, to be in relationship with your spouse in a way that is kind of naked and unashamed. You can never be completely open and completely connected because you're connected to all these other people. Now, I think in the grace of God, He can break those ties and restore us and redeem us and heal us relationally, but it's still painful. And I think the point here is it's better not to enter into that at all than to drag that in with you into your other relationships. It's better to flee from sexual immorality than end up in a situation where your discipleship as a follower of Jesus is being made more difficult because you're grieving the Holy Spirit by what you're doing with your body. And I think the point here is it's not about just keeping the rules. It's about if you truly desire to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, to give yourself to Him wholly and completely, and to honor Him with your life and to be faithful, then it's very important that you honor God with your body. You can't be double-minded in this thing. Sex complicates relationships. It doesn't actually make them easier. And it complicates all our relationships, not just the one with the person whom we're having sex with. The same thing happened at the first service. At the end of all of that, it was very quiet and kind of heavy in the room. I'm not saying this to shame anybody. Okay, please understand that. But what I'm trying to communicate here is that I think that the cry of the Bible to us, the cry of God to us, is that if you want to be truly free, and if you want to be most fully able to grow up into the life, the abundant life that God has for you, you have to be careful with what you do with your body. Because your body and your soul and your spirit are not kind of separate categories. They're all intimately connected. And so what you do physically affects you spiritually. Okay, that's enough of that. Another way of putting all this is, why is sex such a big deal in the Bible? Really quickly, because sex is never casual. As we've just seen, everyone we sleep with, we're actually forming a very powerful bond with. And even watching pornography does this. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, if you're committing adultery in your heart, this is very serious. We used to call this lust. We don't call it that anymore. I'm not sure what we call it now, but I think what C.S. Lewis has to say about this, yes, I've brought some C.S. Lewis in here finally. He talks about this in reference to masturbation, but I think it's actually applicable across a range of things sexually. So let me read you this quote. I agree that the stuff about, you know, wastage of vital fluids is total rubbish. For me, the real evil of masturbation would be that it takes an appetite which in lawful use... Now, this was written in the 40s, okay, so please excuse the non-inclusive language. I know it's not just men who masturbate. Takes an appetite which in lawful use leads the individual out of himself to complete and correct his own personality in that of another. And finally, in children and even in grandchildren. This is the, you know, we're not completed in our spouse, we're completed in family. That's God's intention. And it turns it back, sending the man back into the prison of himself, there to keep a harem of imaginary brides. And this harem, once admitted, works against his ever getting out and really uniting with a real woman. For the harem is always accessible, always subservient, calls for no sacrifice or adjustments, can be endowed with erotic and psychological attractions which no real woman can rival. Among these shadowy brides, what a fantastic phrase, his shadowy brides, he's always adored, always the perfect lover. No demand is ever made on his unselfishness. No mortification is ever imposed on his vanity. In the end, they become merely the medium through which he increasingly adores himself. Isn't that so true? And this is ultimately what sexual immorality is about, is idolatry. It's an adoring of ourselves. It's a seeking after the pleasure that we want for ourselves. And it takes us back into the prison of ourselves. So in other words, unrestrained sensuality, lust, is in the end a form of idolatry. It makes pleasure-seeking your God. Two, the second reason why sex is such a big deal in the Bible is because you are made in the image of God and you're supposed to love one another by respecting and honoring this in each other. So if you can see that in each of us in this room, if you can see that you're an image bearer of God, then I will respect and love you because you bear God's image. In some ways, this is the whole ethics of the Bible, that we're made in the image of God. Therefore, what we do to other people is as though we are doing it to God himself. Why are there no idols, no statues in God's temple, the creation? Because we are those idols. We are those statues. And what we do to one another is the way that we worship God. I know we've been singing this morning and all of that's good, but that is actually not worship as described biblically. That's part of it. But the true essence of worship in the Bible is how you treat other people. That's true religion, James tells us, to take care of the orphans and the widows, the poor and the sick. That's true religion. How you treat people is worship, because that's how you're treating God, because we're image bearers, okay? And that includes what we do sexually. And so if we use a person's body just on the basis of our own lust, then we're denigrating the image of God in that person. We're reducing them to an object. And that is not appropriate for people who call themselves followers of Jesus. And I said last week that sexual love requires covenant faithfulness to be called love. Anything else is a lie because it violates this creational order. It may feel like love, and there may be elements of love in it, of course. But ultimately, God's version of love is love that takes place within covenant faithfulness. And this is even true of the way he loves us. He doesn't just love us generally. He doesn't just love us and then ask us to do things for him. He loves us by forming a covenant with us, an unbreakable covenant that he promises to keep for us. That's what God's love looks like. And that's the kind of love we're supposed to offer to each other. Third reason is because sex without boundaries is bad for everyone. This is what I've been saying these last few weeks. Sex outside of the boundaries of covenant marriage destroys the relational fabric of covenantal family, which is what God designed for our ultimate fulfillment and flourishing and happiness. It's what God designed in order for human beings to grow up in loving environments where they're affirmed and called up into all that they're supposed to be and able to then go forth as his people to develop human culture and propagate God's shalom, right? This is the creational covenant command that we do as family, not as individuals. So when we move outside of that framework, it's bad for everybody because it removes the barriers that protect children specifically. And I said last week that in the end, it's always children who suffer the most because of what adults do sexually. It's always children who end up paying the price, whether through abortion or single parents that are, you know, the dad has run off to do his own thing, children who are unwanted and then given up for adoption, abandoned children, children kind of shunted between step-parents and foster carers. And I actually learned this week a statistic that I didn't know, that most children who are sexually abused in the home are abused by a step-parent, statistically. It's the most common form of sexual abuse. When we were younger, we knew a family that used to take in lots of kids and they would care for them as foster parents. And even as a little boy hanging out with that family and seeing all these foster kids around, I could tell in my heart of hearts that these kids were desperate for love and affection. And it came out in all the wrong kinds of ways and all of that. But in the end of it, they were heartbroken because they weren't in a bonded, covenantal, loving family. So in other words, kind of casual sex, breakdown in families, sex outside of marriage and all of that ends up creating havoc for us relationally and socially and culturally. The point is that sex is God's good gift to us, but like all of his gifts, you know, when they're used incorrectly, they end up destroying us. And to be human is to be limited. Our biology limits us, marriage limits us, singleness limits us. And this is the whole creation story, right? The Genesis 1 story, we have this picture of God kind of framing the world within very specific boundaries, light and darkness, earth and water, land animals and animals of the air, male and female. He's setting up these boundaries. And the picture is that the creation is intended to flourish when it operates within its appropriate boundaries. And I think our sexuality is supposed to be bounded in this way as well. Not because God's a killjoy, but because he knows that sex is so powerful that it causes havoc and chaos when it's unrestrained. Can we honestly look around us and say that we're better off in a culture now that celebrates kind of limitless, unrestrained sexuality? Now, some would say, yes, we are. But I think from a Christian perspective, kind of looking at it through the lens of the scriptures, and what I think God's intention is for human flourishing, I think the answer is a resounding no. Okay, so that's all negative, right? That's the negative. Let's talk about this from hopefully a more positive perspective. Where do we go from here? How do we restore a kind of biblical sexuality in our culture? Well, the answer is that we don't. At least not how you might be thinking of it. Think back to, if you can, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the old relational world which is created at the Exodus post-fall by law. Right, the world's in chaos relationally. And so God imposes law on his people to say, this is how you're going to behave. Since you can't figure it out without it, here are these laws that will tell you how to be my people. And he institutes these laws at the Exodus, the law of Moses. And those laws, the law of Moses, and this kind of understanding of relationship on the basis of law is not what we're called to go back to. Okay, now, this old traditional world of the sort of traditional family and traditional sexual ethics and all of that, even the Christian version of it as it peaked in the 1940s and 50s, you know, we're talking about the good old nuclear, you know, old-fashioned nuclear family, dad's the breadwinner, mum's the homemaker, 2.5 children, you know, a car in the garage, a house in the suburbs, epitomized by shows like, if you've ever seen this, Leave It to Beaver, anyone ever seen that? Father Knows Best, which was, I think, was a British show. And what we're talking about here is this highly stratified, patriarchal, top-down, biblical manhood and womanhood world where dad's the head of the home, the women obediently submit, where children are where marriage and children is considered necessary for everyone, and that childlessness and singleness is a failure. Especially for women, it's a total failure of your purpose as a human being if you're not married with children. And obviously, our culture's moved away from that view, and there's good reason for it, because I don't actually think that view is what the Bible ever intended when it's talking about family. That's not what the Bible intended when it talks about human relationships. And we still do this to each other, right? I wonder how many of you over the age of 25 who are unmarried have been asked by someone at some point when you're going to get married and have children. Anyone? You don't want to admit it. The point is, this version of the family, the nuclear family, is actually a fairly recent invention. It's the product of the Industrial Revolution. It's barely 150 years old. And what was going on was that, you know, the jobs on the land were drying up because the world was industrializing. Factories were being built in cities. So in order for people to work, they had to leave their villages, leave their communities that they had grown up in, where there'd been 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20 generations of people in the same family living in that community, living in that village, working together, and sort of you knew everybody, you were probably related to just about everybody. And so they had to leave that context to go to work in the cities in factories, and eventually when they finally got rich enough, usually the children of that first generation, they bought cars and they moved out into suburbs when the highways were all laid down. And the whole thing, and what was going on is you got this massive social change where people who once lived in communities, in villages, in a sort of an agrarian-based society, are now living in cities or in suburbs that are only connected by the motor car, and they've become completely isolated from the old family relational networks that once gave them their meaning and their identity. And now it's all about mum, dad, and the two kids in the house with the car and the good career. And that is not the biblical vision of family at all. When the Bible talks about family, it's not talking about the 1950s version of it. Are you with me? And so what happened is that people became disconnected from the relational networks that they once inhabited and started to place so much pressure on the marriage of the husband and wife and children to be everything that it needs to be. And it just doesn't work. And I think one of the reasons why we're seeing such kind of massive family breakdown now, in the result of the sexual revolution, the reason we had a sexual revolution in the first place is because the nuclear family model doesn't work. It's not what God intended for us as families. And it places way too much pressure on the husband and the wife to be everything that they need for each other, relationally, emotionally, sexually, in terms of love and affection and all that. And it creates sort of unhealthy expectations on them in terms of what they'll provide for their children. And parents can't give everything that their children need. And spouses can't be everything that they need for one another. It's never intended to be that way, right? And so all these other networks of family and relationship that we once lived in and thrived in have been lost to a kind of vision of family that's based around mum, dad, and the three kids. And I think expecting that we're going to thrive in that environment is about as ludicrous as tossing a newborn baby into the snow and hoping that it will survive. It can't survive on its own, and the nuclear family cannot survive on its own. So no wonder I think the family's collapsing around us, because family was never meant to be that way. And in any case, what I'm trying to say to you here is that whether it's the nuclear family model or otherwise, it was only by various means of legal and social control that the traditional family model has been sustained in the fallen world, where you have laws that highly stratify society, especially along economic lines. You have encoded patriarchy that curtails the options of women, that limited the right to vote, that gave extraordinary power to landowners over tenants or serfs or slaves, and husbands and fathers over their wives and children. And that is not the biblical model of covenant family, right? So it certainly created a certain kind of stability and a certain kind of stable social structure, but it was obviously bad for all kinds of people, especially women and single people. And our recent experiment of this 100 or 150-year-old or so nuclear family has been bad for everyone, right? And that's not what we're called to go back to. I believe what the New Testament presents us with is a much better vision for singleness, marriage, family, society, and human culture. I think what the New Testament does is it redefines our relationships and our families and our sexuality around intimacy and friendship and covenant love in a way that actually has very little to do with our sexuality or sex itself, or even with the bonds of biological flesh and blood that once held families together. So this might be surprising to you, given that I've spent so much time building up this sort of creational covenantal framework for marriage and family. But what I do think is that what I'm going to say now is congruent with that, but with the coming of Jesus, it's fundamentally altered. It takes on a new character. And it's a larger, more expansive meaning to include all humanity. It crosses all racial and economic lines, and it creates a new family for especially the widows and the orphans, for those with no family, not just the people who are united by blood. In fact, what Jesus does is he entirely redefines the family around himself. And so it's our covenant bond with him in his blood that becomes our primary family relationship now, not our marriage or even our biological family. And so it's our participation in his body, in this new family, the church, which becomes our truest and most important experience of family. Again, not our biological family, but our spiritual family as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, as this new nation of people who are attempting, as we love one another in response to the love of God, to form closer and closer bonds with each other so that we do in fact become family for each other, and especially for those who have no family. And that's becoming increasingly important in this culture at this particular day and age, when even though we don't maybe have lots of orphans or obvious orphans and widows, we have lots of people who are spiritually orphaned and widowed, who've had such bad experiences of family and relationship that they need a new example or a new place in which they can belong, which will bring healing to them relationally and restore them in their image bearing as an honored and beloved human being made as a child of God. Are you with me? So how does the biblical vision of family change following the coming of Christ? Well, first of all, Jesus actually decenters entirely the importance of marriage. For Jesus, marriage is really not that important anymore. He tells us, in fact, that marriage is temporary. It's not going to be part of the new creation. Matthew 22:30, he says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. So marriage relationships, sexual relationships will end when Jesus comes back and we're remade with our new resurrection bodies. So if marriage is not that important in heaven, then that means it's not all that important here now. Now, it's not quite right. Well, as soon as I said it, I'm like, that's not quite right. It is important, but it's not central like it once was. Okay, that's probably better. Then in Matthew 19, what Jesus says that, this is after his teaching on marriage, the disciples say to Jesus, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, in other words, what, you can't get divorced? Are you serious? Like, the disciples are shocked by this because divorce was actually a fairly common practice in the first century. And Jesus is like, nope, you can't get divorced. And the disciples are like, what? You can't get divorced? Well, then it's better not to marry at all. And Jesus' response to this is, well, it's interesting you should say that. Next slide. When I get to the end of the slide, you can you just carry on. But thank you. You're doing an awesome job. Thanks, Ian. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs, you know, those who are unable to have sex, who were born that way. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. In other words, if you can accept a life of singleness and celibacy, you should. Because that's actually preferable, as far as Jesus is concerned, than marriage. Let's keep going then, everyone. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says to, he's kind of drawing on what Jesus says in Matthew 19, and he says, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Next slide. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife and take care of his children. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband, presumably take care of her children. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. I think what Paul's getting at here is that you should remain single if you are willing to. Because you can fully devote your life to Christ as a single person in a way that a married person can never do. Again, the point here isn't that marriage isn't a good or valid path. It's just that marriage is now a subset of something else, which is our discipleship as followers of Jesus. That comes first, always comes first. Our discipleship as followers of Jesus. And so the question we always, obviously the underlying question to all of this is, do we want to be faithful disciples of Jesus or not? If you do, then there are things that will restrict you because you have freedom in Christ, but not freedom to do whatever you want. And therefore, the ideal, if you want to be fully devoted to Jesus, is not then to be attached to other people in relationship, either through marriage or through children, childbearing. So marriage is a subset of our discipleship. And family is a subset of our discipleship. First and foremost, we are members of the body of Christ, which is why Paul and Jesus both say that singleness and celibacy are a higher path. I always thought that, I'd get married and it would somehow complete me. And guess what? It didn't. If anything, it made my life more complicated. Now, I love my wife and she loves me, but we're complicated people. And being in a sexual relationship, in a marriage, is complicated and it's hard work and it takes a lot of time and energy. And all that time and energy you devote to loving another person, you cannot devote to loving Christ. And then children come along and you've, boy, I've got these children I've got to take care of. I've got to work to raise money to pay for these kids, you know, and clothe them and feed them, and I've got to care for their needs and love them and all that kind of stuff. And all I'm saying is that once you get into marriage and once you start having children, your life is devoted to taking care of marriage and children, and it's impossible then to be fully devoted to the Lord. That's what Paul is saying, and I think that's the truth. As hard as that is to hear it, that is in fact the truth. That means that I think as a single person, you have the capacity to be devoted to Christ in a way that a married person with children cannot. But in the end, if you can't handle that and you're burning with desire, then you should get married. You know, so marriage is like a concession to our weakness. All right. Yes and amen. Praise the Lord, brother. Look, I know this from my own experience in the sense of when I was single, I did in fact enjoy a relationship with Jesus that I've not enjoyed since I got married. I had way more time to devote to prayer, to studying scripture, to doing service, to just giving myself in any way that I wanted to whenever I wanted to do it. I was not restricted in any way. Now I'm restricted in all kinds of ways. And in fact, this is why Paul encourages married couples earlier on in 1 Corinthians 7 to actually separate from one another from time to time, to devote themselves to prayer. Why? Because it's hard to do that when you're together all the time. So he says, take time away from each other. Now, you can't do that at the same time if you've got children, but you know, the wife might take some time off to spend a week in prayer, and then the husband might do the same thing. And you need to make sure you're giving space to one another to developing that relationship with Jesus. Because ultimately, it's only our relationship with Jesus that most deeply satisfies us and enables us then to love the people around us, including those we're married to and our children. Second, Jesus decenters the importance then of biological families. And that, if he's decentering the importance of marriage, he's also decentering the importance of biological family. Matthew 12, verse 46 to 50, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to them, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That would have hurt Mary's heart. That would have been shocking in a first century context where like family is everything. But it gets even better. Luke 14, verse 25 to 27. Jesus says, we have to stand the large crowds, we're traveling with Jesus, turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So now, family, biological family, takes very much second place to our discipleship. Our relationship with Jesus and our participation in the body of Christ is now first and foremost our family. Okay, wow, this is, and then it gets even better. Matthew 10. If you thought what Jesus has said already is offensive, let's check this one out. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, where's that sword going to be applied? I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. In other words, life no longer is found in the biological connections that you once had. They're important. They still form us. It's not like they're irrelevant now. The point is that if they get in the way of you being a disciple, then they have to be severed. Wow. Talk about taking up your cross. To follow Jesus means that we'll often have to choose between him and the kingdom over the ties of flesh and blood. He is more important than family. But it's more than that too. What the New Testament goes on to show us is that in Christ, what's happened is that we have received the spirit of adoption by which we've been born again into a new family. Romans 8, Paul says this, that those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship or daughtership in the kingdom of God. And by him we cry out, Abba, Father, you are now my Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. In other words, this now becomes our most powerful experience of family, what we've been born into by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2, Peter tells us that we are now members of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that belong to God. We are God's special possession. And then in Ephesians 2, probably the most powerful demonstration of this, where Paul is talking about the joining of Jews and Gentiles together in this new covenant family. He says, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, peace to those who are near. Through him we both have access to the Father by the Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens and with God's people and members of his household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building or the whole family is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So I think what's going on here is it's not the case that marriage or biological family are unimportant. It's the case now that they're placed within this other category of the church as our family. And the image I think that Paul's creating, that the New Testament creates, is that God is now our Father. And one of the challenges of discipleship, in fact, I think it may be the core challenge of discipleship for many people, is how to learn to leave their own biological father's house, their family, that defines so much of them, to become members of our true Father's house as God's children and take on that identity. That's a huge journey that we all have to make, and it's a very painful and difficult one. God is our Father, then Christ is described as the groom, as the husband, and the church as the bride or the wife. And the Spirit is the bond of covenant love that makes us one flesh together in unity. He's the power that makes us children of God with Christ and with one another. And then sort of we individual disciples are kind of like the kids running around in God's household. We're the children born to this union between Christ and the church. I think what the day of Pentecost shows us is that the Holy Spirit is poured out with this fire of God's love that kind of burns into our souls and brings us into a new relationship with him and with other people. And that relationship can completely transcend anything we could experience in a sexual relationship. Our highest experience of love now is not merely the joining of our body or even our heart in romantic or sexual love with another human being, but now we're being born and drawn into the agape of God's love, a love that can touch places in us that no human being can ever get to, that can love us in ways that no sexual love could ever touch, that can burn down into places in us where our deepest needs can be met, our deepest relational needs as human beings can be met by the pouring out of God's agape into our souls. But it doesn't stop there. The point is then that now having experienced this of the Father in the Spirit, we are actually now called to offer this to one another, and especially those who are not members of God's household, so that they can experience through the witness of the church what true love and intimacy and relationship and friendship as children of God really looks like. And so it's as we are filled with the love of God that we're able then to love one another as we're called to, as image bearers of God. And I think this is what the church is supposed to be and what the church is supposed to practice. And so that's why singleness and celibacy is in fact a very important and powerful path to take, because you can devote your life to entering into this kind of love with God in a way that a person with multiple other relational family commitments simply cannot. And this has been understood throughout Christian history. It's one of the reasons why many people chose to become monks and nuns, so that they could devote themselves entirely to the love of God. And our own Pope, I guess he's all our Pope, isn't he? We all love him. Pope Francis belongs to the order of the Franciscans, who believe that the essence of discipleship is receiving the love of God and then offering that love to other people in simple, humble ways of service. That's what the monastics understood. They also understood that you can't do that alone. You need to live in a community of people. If you're going to live a life of singleness and celibacy, you need other people around you to provide you with intimacy and friendship and affection and love and relationship that hasn't have anything to do with sex, but is all about what we basically all need as human beings. And let me tell you something. If I can just burst this bubble for a minute. This is even essential for married couples. Can I just tell you that any married couple, after 4, 5, 6, 7 years of marriage, will tell you that the essence of their relationship is not sex. It's not sex. What's the basis of their relationship after kind of sexual desire wanes, and you know, sometimes it just kind of gets kind of ordinary and boring, like the Flight of the Conchords, you know, it's business time. You know, it all becomes routine, and you know, it's not interesting like it was in the beginning. It's not kind of, you know, burning with the same kind of passion that you were in the beginning. And in fact, what that reveals is that married couples, just like every other human being on this planet, need a basis for their relationship that is simply friendship. And without that, in fact, the sex can become difficult and even painful and maybe even abusive. If you're not actually bonded together in friendship, and if that's not what unites you at the core, that you really are deep spiritual friends, and all the other stuff becomes more difficult. And I think that any human being, whether you're married or not, whether you're gay or straight, no matter what you've experienced relationally, we all need that kind of deep covenant friendship. Even if it's not sexualized, I actually think that in terms of all the human loves, friendship is the highest form of love, because it's a giving of yourself to someone and an appreciation of the other that has nothing to do with something that you can get from them, like sex, for example. It's just a simple giving and receiving, an appreciation of their humanity and an enjoyment of their presence without demanding anything. Now, ideally, that's what friendship is, I think. And ultimately, I think that's where married couples need to go. And in fact, sex often gets in the way of that. Isn't that true, married couples? We all need friendship. We all need intimacy. We all need affection. But I don't think we all need to be in sexual relationships in order to be fulfilled or happy. And ultimately, I think what the Bible is telling us is that the thing that actually meets our deepest needs relationally is to receive the agape love of God, and then to live in a such a way where you're giving that away to others. That's what makes you truly human and truly alive in the freedom of Christ. Now, if we're going to support that kind of thing as a church, we're going to need to ask some very difficult questions about what it means to be the church. And here I'm going to end with this. Because right now, and a lot of you are probably saying, really, my primary relationship in terms of, you know, other human beings is the church? Are you kidding? Because, I mean, for many of us, church is okay, but it certainly doesn't meet all my relational needs. But see, this is where we're confusing church as something that happens on a Sunday morning versus church as the people, the community of fellowship in Christ that we belong to as disciples. And that's where, in fact, church really happens when we're meeting together in one another's homes and sharing life and friendship, and we're sharing our needs and we're receiving prayer and we're getting a hug and we've a shoulder to cry on, or we've an ability to confess our sins with someone without shame or fear of rejection. Like, all of those things actually don't happen very well on a Sunday morning at all, but they do happen when you commit to forming deep bonds of relationship with other people who are attempting to be disciples of Jesus too, just like you are. And there needs to be space in our community for people to come in with whatever it is they're coming in with. You know, they may have had multiple sexual partners. They may have been abused. They may be have come from a broken family. They may be struggling with pornography addiction. They might be asking questions about same-sex attraction. They might be in a gay relationship. Look, there has to be a space as the body of Christ where people are able to come in with their stuff and find love and community that meets their needs beyond what they're trying to get sexually. G.K. Chesterton once said that every time a man walks through the door of a brothel, he's searching for God. I think that's so true. And Howard Snyder, in his book Homosexuality in the Church, writes that for lots of people, the real problem with our sexuality is not sex, but the loss of healthy community. And that's what the church is supposed to be for everyone, a healthy community. So we have some hard conversations ahead of us in terms of how are we going to live this. What does this look like for us as a church, and for what that means, and really for any church anywhere? Is it about what we do on a Sunday morning, or is it about what we're being for one another outside of this context, and what happens here in this context too? But how do we be, essentially the question is then, how do we become the kind of church that actually support a healthy community where people can wrestle with their real problems and their sexuality and all their other stuff that hasn't really got anything to do with sex, but about the need for relationship and intimacy and friendship with other human beings? I'm going to stop. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you haven't left us alone to figure these things out. And you haven't left us alone in the midst of our brokenness. But you've said, come, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, on the communion table that we've around which we've celebrated this morning is a symbol, a sign to us of what this is supposed to look like, a table, a community where we're fellowshipping together, sharing meals, sharing life, breaking bread, sharing our needs, receiving prayer, being friends. And the married couples with children or not without children need this as much as anybody. Our children need this. Single people in our community need this. They need, we all need relationship. We all need friendship. And we need to be supported in our discipleship. And for the older folks with perhaps children have grown up and left home, I pray that you would give them the capacity to be grandparents to the rest of us. And that we can be at the core, brothers and sisters to one another. And we can help heal this community and this world that has become so lost in the midst of broken families and broken relationships. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.